Our great Father, we thank you that the gospel is good news to sinners who have come to the end of their selves. They have looked upon Christ and have seen in him the satisfaction of your justice, the removal of our guilt and condemnation, the perfect righteousness without which we cannot stand before you. We thank you that that gospel has not only come to our head, but it has grabbed our will, our affections, our entire being. Now, as we open your word, remind us again of what that means for us. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Well, join me this morning in Luke chapter 10. Thank you. Luke chapter 10. I'm aware that any time that I stand before you and speak on the parables of Jesus Christ, I am potentially talking to two groups of people. Those who have already, by faith in the Lord Jesus, entered the kingdom, have already gained their citizenship in it, and want to know what the priorities of that kingdom are. How are we supposed to now live? In the words of Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? The parables speaking to that group say that Christ has revolutionized our life in such a way that he is reorienting what our priorities are, what's most important to us, what's nearest and dearest to our hearts. So the parables begin to tell us what it is that Christ expects of his disciples, how we are supposed to live and conduct ourselves, what we're supposed to look like, what the kingdom priorities are, and how we should adopt them into our own life. I also know that when I'm speaking to a congregation of this size, that potentially I'm talking to people who, as of yet, have not yet joined that kingdom. And the parables have an entirely different impact and effect upon that group of people. What they do is they undercut any kind of notion of self-righteousness. They begin to say, you think you know what God requires, but you don't really. Whatever standards of righteousness that you have in your mind, what God requires is so much larger, so much higher, that it's impossible that you should ever hope to attain that in your own strength. It's why you need someone like the Lord Jesus to die as a substitute on your behalf, to give to you through imputation his own righteousness, so that the requirements of what God demands are met for you by the Lord Jesus. That's, of course, the purpose of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The disciples of the Lord have been sent out by two. There are 70 of them that have been commissioned by the Lord to go into the regions around Galilee and to begin to preach the gospel, cast out demons, heal people that were sick, to do the works that he was done. It was something of a trial run for them, to get them ready for the time when he would depart from their presence, and that's exactly what they would have to do. It was kind of a dress rehearsal for his ascension back to the Father after his death and resurrection. Their mission was wildly successful. And they come back enthused and excited, and Jesus looks at that, and without tempering all of their excitement, he says to them, don't be so excited that the demons are subject to you. What you should really be excited about is that your name is written in the book of life, that you've been accepted before God, and that you are part of this grand kingdom that I have brought and inaugurated in this world. While he's having that private conversation with his disciples, a lawyer stands up in verse 25 to put him to the test, Luke says, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, we read this a moment ago in Leviticus 19, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Now Jesus asked this question of the attorney, the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Do you know how many states in our nation have good Samaritan laws? There are a lot, over 30. Franklin Graham, a number of years ago, began a Christian humanitarian effort he called Samaritan's Purse. You see someone helping a little old lady across the street, you think to yourself, there goes a good Samaritan. Even for people who don't know this story and don't know where that phrase arose, talk to them about being a good Samaritan, and they will explain to you that's people who help other people, often very generously, at a great cost to themselves. They go out of their way to do good for other people. It's almost a shame that we hear that phrase and think of that, because that's not how the original listeners, especially this lawyer, would have heard that. The phrase "good Samaritan" would have occurred to him to be a contradiction in terms. He might have thought to himself, the only good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. I was born in 1962 in the state of Alabama. If Jesus had been preaching this message in 1963, in Oxford, Alabama, where I was from, the priests and Levites would have been a white Baptist preacher and a deacon, and the Samaritan would have been a black man. In order to create the sense that the kingdom of God that he has brought into this world overturns significant assumptions that we culturally come to. The Jewish worldview was an ethnocentric worldview. A Jewish man would have thought of the universe in terms of himself, and then his close family, and his friends, and maybe the tribe that he came from, and his nation, and other Jews that were scattered throughout the world. They were his neighbor. Other people, like Samaritans, like Gentiles, they weren't his neighbor. So that when the lawyer asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" he's not asking a question of inclusion, he's asking a question of exclusion. Where are the holes, the loopholes in the law? Where are the outs? Who do I not have to show love to? That's the question he's coming to. He's asking all the wrong questions, and Jesus is going to address it. Now, when you hear the word lawyer, you think of attorney, right? That's not what you should think of. Think of theologian. The word lawyer, teacher of the law, scribe, they're all referring to the same type of person. They show up all over the Gospels as following Jesus around and listening to his teaching and often asking these kind of provocative questions, not because they want to learn, but because they're wanting, as verse 25 says, to put him to the test. They seem to always be hanging around monitoring Jesus' teaching and whether or not he is faithful to the law. Turn back to chapter 5. Here in the Gospel of Luke, here's an example of this, verse 17. We're familiar with this story. On one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, that's the lawyer, the scribe, they were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." He doesn't say, "Sir, get up off of the bed and walk, you're healed." Instead, he says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And that's like igniting a flame into a very, very dry area. It sparks immediately into this outrage on behalf of those who were there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately, that's exactly what the guy does. These scribes, Pharisees, or these scribes and teachers of the law, were probably priests, Levites, who functioned as legal experts when they were not fulfilling their priestly duty. He knows the scripture much better than any of us. I was thinking about our Bible quizzers this week. Our Bible quizzers spend 9 months memorizing one book of the Bible so that they can answer any question on the chapters that they themselves are responsible for, right? Well, if you had this guy entered into a Bible quiz competition, he would mop the floor with all of us. Not over 12 chapters in the book of Acts, but over every chapter of the 39 books that make up our Old Testament. This guy had an encyclopedic understanding of Scripture. So, when he asked this question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, this was a typical way for a rabbi to teach other people. He would get asked a question, and then he would turn around and say, "Well, let me ask you this question. You think this through. What does the law say? What do you have to do in order to inherit the eternal life?" And the man answered the way any good Jew would answer from the Old Testament law. He said, "You have to do two things. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, you must love your neighbor as yourself." Now, as answers go, that is perfectly right and acceptable. And Jesus tells him that. He said to him, "Do this, and you'll live." Sounds easy enough, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do this, you will live. Well, now, because you and I come to this question from a completely different perspective, we would say, "But hold on, who's going to do that? Who has ever in this universe loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved your neighbor as yourself? And the answer, of course, is only one. And it's the one that the lawyer is talking to right here. It's Jesus himself. What Jesus is doing is trying to undercut his assumptions. And the assumptions are that I'm basically a righteous man before the Lord because of my ethnocentric standing. I'm a scholar, a theologian. I'm probably a Levite, a priest. I know the Old Testament. Ask me any question that you want to, and I'll answer it for you. I do love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I do love my neighbor as myself. Except he knows that that's not exactly true. So he asks a second question. He says, Luke says, desiring to justify himself, and who is my neighbor? You know, when you come to the scripture looking for the exceptions and not the rules, you're approaching it the wrong way. When you're studying it, trying to figure out what the loopholes are, there's a problem. And that's what the question was. Sure, Lord, I do love my neighbor as myself. Jesus said, okay, fine, do it. You'll live. And then the man won't let it stop there. When I read this, I think of that scene. For those of you who are old enough, you'll remember this. When Bill Clinton is testifying over his own indiscretions, and he says, what's the definition of is? What's is? You remember that? This man is trying to justify himself by saying, there are limits to the law. There are loopholes here. There are certain people that I don't have to love. Certain people I don't have to do good to. Certain people who are not my neighbor. By the fact that he asks the question shows that he hasn't really understood the law at all. So Jesus, in answer to this, begins to tell this very famous story that we know as the story of the Good Samaritan. He says, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. By the way, that's very important. He wasn't going toward Jerusalem, he was going away from Jerusalem. He was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, the reason why that's important is because the first two figures that we are going to meet in this story are a Levite and a priest. They're not going toward Jerusalem in order to sacrifice and fulfill their priestly obligations. If they were, we might go, okay, I kind of understand why they don't go help the guy on the side of the road. They don't want to become ceremonially unclean. By touching a dead body, they wouldn't be able to go to Jerusalem and take care of their responsibilities and administrate the priestly obligations that they have there. So we might be able to give them an out. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says these people are not going toward Jerusalem. They are going away from Jerusalem. Now, we're not told anything else about this man except that he is robbed, he's stripped, and then he's left for dead. And then we are introduced to two more figures. One's a priest, and one's a Levite. Now, all priests are Levites. They come from the Levite tribe. Not all Levites are priests. But all of them have obligations associated with the temple. In other words, what Jesus is telling us here are these are the preachers, the theologians, the pastors, the elders. These are the religious guys. And look what happens when they come. According to Jesus, now by chance, verse 31, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He looks, he sees the guy. He didn't miss him. He knows that he is in distress. He knows that he might be dying. But instead of immediately going over to help him, he moves to the other side of the road. Then another guy comes, this time a Levite. He came to the place, he saw him, Luke says, Jesus says, he passed by on the other side as well. So this priest and Levite were representing the lawyer in this story. They're experts in the law who would have known Leviticus 19:18. That whole passage that we read a moment ago in our scripture reading, where God says, okay, you have obligations to the poor. You have obligations to people that can't take care of themselves. If you're going to love your neighbor as yourself and you see someone who is in distress, then it is your obligation, your responsibility to go and to reach out to these people. These priests had a position that was based on ancestry. They weren't elected to these positions. They weren't chosen by a congregation to be a priest. The reason they are a priest is because of who their parents were. They happened to be born into a Levitical family and into a priestly line. And they are in this position solely because of those things, not because they are trained or elected to these positions. They were regarded very highly by the Jews of their day because of their work in the temple. They were, as one author says, accustomed to being elevated on the basis of their ancestry, not their performance. Right? Think about, let's say, these princes that are running around over in England. William, Harry, all of these guys. The reason they're shown respect is not because they've done anything in their life that is particularly noteworthy. It's not because they have performed some remarkable things. The reason they're lauded is only because of where they were born. The same is true of this priest and Levite, and it's also true of this lawyer who is asking these questions from Jesus. Now, just keep that in mind, put it in the back of your mind, because it's going to become important. Finally, a third man comes down the road. Jesus says in verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was." And notice, he sees him. He doesn't go to the other side of the road. He had compassion. "He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, that is, 2 days' wages, basically, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" So here is this Samaritan. Unlike the Levites and priests, he's born into the wrong family. He's a Samaritan. He didn't choose to be a Samaritan. It's who he was because of his birth. Right? Samaritans were hated and despised. You know this already, but I want you to see by turning back one page to chapter 9 just how deep-rooted the animosity was between Samaritans and Jews. Now, I told you that Jesus had sent out these 70 disciples 2 by 2. They had come back. Jesus is now determined to go to Jerusalem. He sets his face like a flint, right, to go to Jerusalem. And on his way, he tells a couple of his disciples, 2 brothers, James and John, to go into a Samaritan village and to make preparations for him to come. So they're kind of advanced scouts, all right? So they go into the Samaritan village. They're supposed to find a place that's large enough for all of them to sleep, find some food for them, those kinds of things, right? So according to verse 52, "He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people, that is, the Samaritans, did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." Now, you'll remember, because of Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, that there was a theological dispute as to where people should worship. The Jews said Jerusalem, the Samaritans said somewhere else. And so Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem, and the Samaritan village says, "Well, if that's where you're going, then we don't want you in our village." So the animosity is both directions. Verse 54, when his disciples James and John saw it, what was their nickname? Sons of Thunder, right? When the sons of thunder saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I mean, think about that. They've been with the Lord now for some time, and they're still not getting the nature of his business, what he's come to do. "Lord, we've been casting out demons, we've been healing the sick. Just say the word, and we will call fire down from heaven. We regard ourselves like Elijah, and we regard them like the prophets of Baal. Let's show your power, Lord." And Jesus turns and rebukes them. And they went on to another village. Now, if his disciples viewed Samaritans that way, and if the Samaritans viewed them that way, what do you think about this priest, Levite, and scribe that's asking these questions? So when Jesus says, "This is a Samaritan who comes and binds up his wounds," he is completely taking them by surprise. The idea that a Samaritan would do this for a Jew who was coming from Jerusalem and had been beaten and left for dead is just unthinkable. All those ethnocentric prejudices which buzz around in our heads all the time, they come to the forefront in this story, and that's exactly what Jesus wants us to think about. What distinguishes him from the priest and the Levite is that he actually does something. He sees him, he goes over to him, he has compassion on him. Binds up his wounds, pours oil on those wounds, wine, gives him wine, takes him to an inn on his own animal. That means he's walking while the guy is riding. Stays with him overnight, makes sure that he's okay, and the next day he's not ready to be released. So he says to the innkeeper, "Look, here's 2 denarii. I've got to go on a journey. I will be back. If I owe you anything else, I'll take care of it then." There is no expectation of reciprocity here. You do for me, I'll do for you. There's no expectation that his 2 denarii or whatever else he's going to be out will ever be repaid. No, his actions are genuinely selfless. He is doing this for the benefit of another person without expectation that he's going to get anything in return. And so Jesus turns to the scribe and he says, "Of those three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which one of those loved his neighbor as himself? Who really showed mercy?" And the Levite, or the scribe, can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Do you notice that? He says, "The one who showed him mercy." Can't even say the word Samaritan. And Jesus turns to him and says, "You go and do likewise." This encounter with this scribe is designed to knock him off center, to cause him to realize just how wrong his priorities were. To say to him, "Do you understand that the righteousness that God requires is significantly higher and more radical than you have ever imagined? While you're sitting there looking for loopholes in order to obey the letter of the law, the spirit of the law is clear. Your neighbor is anybody who comes into your path who needs your compassion and help. And you might think that you're keeping the letter of the law, but the law requires something so much higher that you could never possibly hope to achieve." That's why I said at the beginning, if you're here today and you haven't yet joined this kingdom, you haven't come to a point of repentance and faith, and through a new birth found a citizenship in that kingdom, what you need to hear from this message is that the righteous requirements that God gives are so high that you're never going to attain it. This is what Jesus means when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise inherit the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me to that passage, Matthew chapter 5. I know some of you are in a Bible study at the Southerns, working your way through the Sermon on the Mount, so this will be familiar ground to you. Should be familiar ground to all of us. This is in a section known as the Antitheses. There are six of them, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said on one hand, but I say to you on the other hand." Right? These six antitheses. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her. So he quotes from the Old Testament, says, "You've heard that it was said," quotes from the Old Testament, and then he turns around and says, "But I say to you," Jesus is the new Moses, the new lawgiver for the new Israel that is being brought about. And then in verse 43, he says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now at that point, we all pause and go, well, we know where the Old Testament says you shall love your neighbor. We just read that a moment ago in Leviticus chapter 19. But where in the Old Testament does it say, and you will also hate your enemy? I mean, there is no place in the Old Testament, if you take a concordance out and run a search on that and say, where do you find this phrase? You're not going to find that phrase in the Old Testament. But I'll tell you what you will find over and over and over again is commands given to the nation of Israel toward the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Hittites and all of these Canaanite tribes that are around. And what does God say to Israel? Destroy them. Utterly destroy them. We would define that as a kind of divine hatred, right? But Jesus says, not so in my kingdom. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is saying, you want to be part of my kingdom. It isn't just enough to love people that love you, to do good to people that can turn around and act in a reciprocal way toward you. Everybody does that, right? It's called glad handing. Business is done that way all the time. Hey, I want you to come have lunch with me. Let's go. I'm buying. Because you're trying to open up doors to do business with those people. They've got something you want, and you're trying to achieve that relationship. And so you go out, and that's the way people do business. But Jesus says, go to people who can't do anything for you and show them love. That's the kind of righteousness that God requires of members of his citizenship. So if you're that first group of people that I was talking about at the beginning of the message, you already belong to the kingdom of God. You've already come through faith and repentance and joined this kingdom. What Jesus is saying is, he's calling you to radical life. It's counterintuitive to everything that is in us. When people strike us, we want to strike back. Fight fire with fire. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The lex talionis, the law of vengeance. But Jesus says to you and me, that's not what my kingdom is all about. Your neighbor sometimes will be your mortal enemy. Now let me just draw three quick lessons from this passage of Scripture. First lesson, it's possible to have an encyclopedic knowledge of Scripture and fail to grasp its meaning. I said something about Bible quizzers a moment ago, so let me speak to them again. I mean, it's an amazing thing when you sit down and you memorize God's Word. That's a good thing. And if doing some competition helps you and aids you in that kind of discipline, okay, I'm fine with that, right? But it is really possible to grow up in church with a broad understanding and knowledge of Scripture and fail to grasp its real meaning. The purpose for any of us, not just our Bible quizzers here, but the purpose for any of us studying to know the Word is not to pass a test. It's not to impress our friends. It's not to win a contest. It is instead to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus is having a conversation with this same group of people, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says to them, "You search the Scriptures. You do it every day. You do it all day. You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which speak of me. And yet you will not come to me in order to have eternal life." I can't tell you how many times I've said this over the years, and I'm just going to keep saying it. If you study Scripture and you miss Christ, you have missed the point. Because the point of Scripture, the trajectory of the plot line from Genesis to Revelation, is the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ to reclaim and regain and recover all that had been lost in the fall. So from Genesis all the way to Revelation, passage after passage, chapter after chapter, book after book is written. And there may be implications on how it makes you a better father or a better businessman or a better wife or a better neighbor. But the primary reason why we study Scripture is because they speak of Christ. And if you are more of an activistic nature, like, you know, just come on, tell me what I'm supposed to do, you may have to fight hard against those impulses to find principles for daily living in the pages of the Scriptures. It's not that those principles don't live. It's they are in that context of learning what it means to be a sinner saved by grace and brought into a kingdom that radically reorients your life. It is possible to have an encyclopedic knowledge of Scripture and to fail to grasp its meaning. Craig Blomberg tells a really interesting story. In 1970, a group of psychologists put a test together, including that would include, unknown to them, 40 seminarians at Princeton Theological Seminary. 20 of those seminarians were told that they were going to have to give a speech on what it means to be part of Christian vocation. 20 of them were told that they were going to have to give a speech about the Good Samaritan, so that they were to prepare and to think about it, and that the day would come when they were going to be put on the spot and they were going to have to give like a 5-minute extemporaneous speech on those particular two areas. Well, the day came, and it was sprung on these 40 that it was time for them to do that. They were divided into three groups. One group was told, "You're late already. You need to get over to another building and talk to them about your assigned thing." They were either going to talk about what the ministry was all about, Christian vocation was all about, or they were going to talk about the Good Samaritan. A third of them were said, "You've got like 2 minutes. You better hurry and get there just as quickly as you can." And another group said, "Look, you got about 5 minutes to get over there," right? What they didn't know is that the psychologist had taken a guy and had put them in an alleyway that all of them had to go down. It was 5 degrees above zero. The man hardly had any clothes on whatsoever, and he stood over on the side coughing in obvious physical distress. The 40 seminarians went right by him, and only 16 of the 40 did anything for him. And of those 16, the overwhelming majority did that by going into the building where it was nice and warm for themselves and telling somebody, hey, there's somebody out in the alleyway. You might go check on him. I've got to go do a speech on the Good Samaritan. Those people understood the story, but it had no impact in their life. It's possible to study the Scriptures and miss its central meaning. Secondly, it's possible for religion to get in the way of bringing God's compassion to people. I can think of the priest and the Levite and what must have gone through their mind at that point. If they touch a dead body, all of the ceremonial washings that they're going to have to go through, all of the necessary things that they're going to have, all the hoops that they're going to have to jump through in order to prepare themselves for the next time that they're going to offer sacrifices. It's possible for religion to get in the way of bringing God's compassion to people. You can be so busy with church stuff that you go right by people every day that are in need of your compassion. Third lesson. Your neighbor is anyone who has a need that crosses your path, and that's especially true of your enemies. It'd be nice if none of us had enemies. And as much as we're supposed to live in peace with all people. But the fact of the matter is that we have people that are coming across our path all the time that we have needs, and some of which we would prefer not to help. Samaritan looks at this guy. He's not like him. Doesn't look like him. Worships differently than he worships. And he puts all of that aside because the guy has a need. We're not in the business of social gospel. But the gospel that we believe in is a gospel that is for the whole person. Over and over again throughout the gospels, we are taught that Jesus saw people with physical and material needs, and he had compassion on them. He didn't stop there. That's not all he did. But he saw blind people and lame people and beggars and poor people, and he did what was necessary to alleviate their misery. God bless you if you're going month after month to the food kitchen. It can be a thankless job. God bless you if you are trying to reach out to people that are on the margins of society and helping them. We have groups of people that are doing that on a regular basis here in the church. You may not even know about all of the efforts that are taking place right here of people who are trying to reach out to those marginalized folks and helping them. It is part of our calling as believers to look not only in our own community but around the globe for people that are hopeless and despised and helpless. There are marvelous organizations like, let's say, a Compassion International. Over $30 a month, you can take care of a child somewhere in the world who otherwise would go to bed hungry. If every professing Christian in the world decided that they were going to take $30 a month and give, there would be no children in this world who would go to bed hungry. Think about that for a moment. Jesus has come to radically affect a salvation of the whole person. And if our friends who are liberal have mistaken the gospel for only good news for material means, often we as believers who have really good news have not been quick enough to help those who have their material needs as a means of speaking to them about the even more important issue of their soul. So I started the message by saying that I know I speak to two groups here on a regular basis. Let me ask you, which one are you? Are you still on the outside looking in, hearing the parables and saying, you know what, that isn't me. I'm not living that way. Then let me tell you about a Savior who is truly good and who stands ready and willing to forgive you of all of your sins, of all of the neighbors that you have passed by and refused to help. Let me tell you about that Savior who stands ready and willing to receive you to Himself if you will turn from your sin and trust in Him. If you're part of that other group where you've already come to be united to Jesus and you're a citizen of that kingdom, then my question to you is, does your heart beat with the same kind of compassion as the Lord Jesus? When you see people that are hurting and needy and sick and helpless and hungry, when you see people that otherwise you wouldn't have anything to do with who are in need, do you look upon them the way Christ looked upon them? With compassion, with love, reaching out to help them. That's what His kingdom is all about. Let's join it. Let's reform ourselves according to it. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You. Thank You that one day the resurrection is going to occur for us. And these bodies that remind us continually that we live in a world that is cursed will be made new. Mortal puts on immortality, transformed by the gracious work of the Spirit. In the meantime, let us look around at one another in this body and at people who are outside of this body and realize that there is really good news in Jesus Christ. Give us a compassion for them the way Christ had a compassion for them. To love them as He loved them. To seek their good, body and soul together. For it's in His name that we pray this. Amen.